Thank you, Brother Williams. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 14 as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. This last book in the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ and the unfolding of his ultimate control and victory over the entire world. Chapters 4 through 19 are about the Great Tribulation. Really, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are just the tribulation. The last 3.5 are called the Great Tribulation. It is a time of God's judgment and purging of this world's sin and rebellion, that he at the end of those 7 years might come at the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon and reign on this earth 1,000 years, which is the first phase of eternity that lasts forever. The Bible from Revelation 4 through 19 pictures this purging, this tribulation of the earth in this fashion. Like a man unrolling a title deed to a piece of property as he comes to take back what is his, he unrolls 7 scrolls, and in each of those scrolls, 1 scroll with 7 seals, and in each of those seals there is an increasing amount of wrath and cleansing and judgment of the earth. In the 7th seal, there are 7 trumpet judgments. Each of those get worse. In the 7th trumpet judgment, there are 7 bowl, B-O-W-L, or vials of wrath, 7 wrath judgments or bowl or vial judgments that are poured out each again, getting worse. Now, between the end of the 7th trumpet judgment and the beginning of the 1st of the 7 vial or bowl judgments poured out, there is a parenthesis. It is a parenthesis that contrasts Jesus Christ, the Christ in chapter 14, and the Antichrist in chapter 13. We dealt with a good deal of the 14th chapter last week. Let me just remind you what was in there. First of all, the Lamb is standing. This is the resurrected Christ. He is receiving the praises of a group of people who are called harpers, that are singing a song only the 144,000 understand. And we saw last week that those are the tribulation saints who were saved by faith in Christ and martyrdom. And the reason only the 144,000 evangelists understood their song was because only they participated in the tragedy of having to preach the gospel during the Great Tribulation. Then in verse 6 of the 14th chapter, we saw an angel fly through heaven with the everlasting gospel. Now, this word gospel just means good news. It is not the Christian gospel, because it is announced by an angel. It is not heresy, a phony gospel, because it comes from an angel from God. Though it simply means good news about God setting all things right at the end of the tribulation. In chapter 14, verse 8, we saw the fall of the world system, here called Babylon, the destruction of those who were a part of it, verses 9 to 11, the rejoicing in verses 12 through 13 of those who endured the tribulation and were not a part of those who received the mark of the beast. So we resume tonight in verse number 14 and chapter 14, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, from here to the end of the 14th chapter is a picture of the final phase of judgment, an overview climaxing in the Battle of Armageddon, which we shall see as elsewhere when the blood runs 5 and 6 feet deep as the bits in the horse's mouth, across that nearly 200-mile-long valley of Megiddo, where the armies of the world have gathered. Now, someone is seen as coming to start off this end-time scenario of judgment that climaxes in the Battle of Armageddon, here described, as seated on a white cloud, and he is wearing a crown and he has a sharp sickle. We believe that's imagery of Jesus Christ, 3 or 4 reasons. First of all, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. It is the Son who comes to do the judging. Also, he has said he is like unto the Son of Man. Perhaps this is metaphoric language used by John, who is so dazzled with the Son of Man, who he has seen in his earthly body, in the flesh, he now says is like unto this Jesus, but like unto, because he is more dazzling and brilliant in his resurrected form than anything John had ever seen. Now he is seen as coming upon a cloud. Acts 1:11, when Jesus went back to heaven, the angels that stood by said, "This same Jesus shall in like manner as you've seen him go, come again." And he ascended up in a cloud. So here he is seen as coming back on a cloud. He has on a golden crown. Now we have seen that the Antichrist wears a crown, but that Greek word is the word for a little laurel wreath, one at the end of a small race. This is a diadem, a ruler's crown, a different Greek word here. And he has in his hand a sharp sickle. Matthew 13, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man returns at the end of time, he will come with a sharp sickle separating the wheat from the chaff." And so because he comes with in the cloud, because he is likened to the Son of Man, because he wears the diadem crown, and he has the sharp sickle Jesus described in Matthew 13, we believe that this is Jesus Christ. And also because the Bible says the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. So here is that judgment. Verse 15. "Now another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Two important words in there. First of all, who is this other angel that commands Jesus to thrust in the sickle, that it is time to start the judgment harvest of the world? Well, nobody commands Jesus, or do they? Is not Jesus obedient to the Father? And so now here you see one of those difficult parts of Revelation. We have already seen that John sees angelic beings in such unusual forms that he calls them beasts. Sometimes he refers to an angel as an angel, sometimes as a beast, because it's quite different from any kind of angel that one could imagine. And so we see the interchanging of terminology, which is consistent with prophetic language. Now, it could be, and I underscore it could be, that John here uses a third analogy of prophetic language, and that is in calling the Father yet another angel, because here are two more personages involved in the judgment. Now, someone called another angel, perhaps this is a general reference to the Father, commands the Son to start the judgment. I contend it has to be imagery for the Father, because only he could command the Son. Now, the word ripe at the end of the 15th verse is important. He says, start the earth, start the harvest of the earth, for the earth is ripe. This Greek word for ripe means beyond ripe, more than ripe, and indicates the grace of God, that the rebellion and sin of the world was ripe enough, mature enough, complete enough to have already been harvested. But now, because of the waiting graciousness of God, as he always gives man mercy and opportunity before his final judgment, the imagery here is that the earth is more than ripe, and God has given man more than enough time to repent. Verse 16, "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and it was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle." Now, here in the imagery of the separating of the wheat and the chaff are three angels. Here is the Son of Man, or three personages. Here's someone commanding the Son of Man, and that must be the Father. And then here's someone simply called another angel who is assisting the Son of Man. Could that be the Holy Spirit? Possibly John's imagery of the angel, which has long since reached beyond the concept of the beast, now refers to the angel as Father and Spirit, because one is commanding the Son and one is assisting the Son. We cannot be sure, but I submit that to you as a possibility. And I think this is important. The whole context here is of overripe judgment, complete judgment, final judgment, total judgment. And so it might be consistent with that concept to suggest the possibility of Father, Son, and Spirit joining together in bringing this complete and final judgment. Now, another angel comes from the altar, verse number 18. Now, the Son and these two angelic images that I'm suggesting may be references to the Father and the Spirit have come from the temple. In biblical language, what is the temple? Well, we've long since seen that in Revelation. It is the home of God. But here comes another angel, not from the temple, but from somewhere else. And so this Son of God and these two that command and assist him are coming from the home of God. That's God. But here someone comes, another angel, not from the temple, the home of God, but from the altar, verse 18. Now I see another angel coming from the altar, which had power over fire. Now, let's stop here. There are two images here used of the kind of judgment the world is getting. One is the imagery of the sickle thrust in. The other is the crushing of grapes in the winepress of God's anger and wrath. Now, we have seen that back earlier, the tribulation saints, those who were saved in the tribulation, are pictured as under the altar. Now, the blood is shed, the sacrifice dies, is slain on the altar. When the blood falls under the altar, the imagery is that the judgment is passed. Those saints under the altar are the tribulation saints. They've already been beheaded for their witness in Christ during the great tribulation, and so they have passed through judgment. They've been through the fire. They're under the altar. And this angel, in that same context, has power over fire. Now, fire in the Bible is always judgment, and so he has the power over this judgment, over this this slaughter. So here is the imagery is that this angel is on the side of and participating with the saints of God who have been through judgment. They have had power over judgment and over death and are now alive again by their faith in Christ. So who would this other angel be dealing with reference to the tribulation saints? Obviously to the ones that were against them, to the Antichrist and his cohorts. He's going to judge them. And they had a sharp sickle saying, thrust in thy sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now this word, ripe, is even riper than the other word, ripe. It is a different degree of ripeness, not just ready to eat, not just ready to burst, but actually having burst and the juice running down. It is a picture of a world just begging God for judgment. You see, in the tribulation, the Antichrist and his people, those that have received the mark of the beast, who are carrying out the judgment and persecution of the believers who reject the mark of the beast, now they are the most in defiant of God in the Bible. They're just bursting with rebellion, and they are going to experience the wrath of God the worst. And so the angel thrust in his sickle upon the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city and blood without the city. And the blood came out of the winepress even under the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Remember, we're at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. This is the battle of Armageddon, and Jesus Christ is going to reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Jerusalem in the Bible is always the city. But this final slaughter of the enemies of God that this last angel thrusts in against those who have received the mark of the beast and have been on his side during the last half of the tribulation, this picture here is that their destruction, their slaughter takes place without the city. There will be no bloodshed, you see, in walled Jerusalem. It will be clean and pure and holy, and no blood of man, and not be undefiled. Why? Because that's where the king is going to reign. So this slaughter takes place outside of the city. And you've heard for a millennium that the judgment that comes in the Battle of Armageddon of the armies of the Antichrist that converge on the world against the Jews and the followers of Jesus, that the slaughter, when the king comes with his angels and with his saints, is so great of those armies outside the city that the blood runs 5 and 6 feet deep. That is as deep as the horses' mouths. Now, how far? A mile, two. Well, coming and ending right up against Jerusalem is the Valley of Megiddo. It's 2 or 3 miles wide, about 150, 200 miles long. Napoleon said it was the world's most perfect battlefield. That's where the slaughter takes place. And look, and the horses, and out of here comes the blood that comes out of the winepress of God's wrath, even under the horses' bridles. It's that deep. Yes, and how wide? Well, it covers the whole battle of the whole Valley of Armageddon, whole Valley of Megiddo, by the space of 1,600 or 1,600 furlongs. Now, there are about 7 furlongs in a mile. Therefore, this blood is 6 feet deep, deep as the breadth of the bridles, the bits in a horse's mouth. It's about 2 or 3 miles wide and about 170 or 80 miles long. It is the slaughter of the armies of the world. Chapter 15, verse 1. This will be a short chapter. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Turn, if you will, please, to chapter 16, verse 1. Now, this is an overview. He tells what he sees generally, and then chapter 16, verse 1, he starts to give it with specificity. Chapter 16, verse 1, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying unto the 7 angels, go your ways and pour out the vials, or that word we might say a bowl or a pitcher or a vial of wrath of God. And verse number 2, the first vial, number 3, the second vial, verse number 4, the third vial, etc. We'll get into those 7 vial or bowl or pitcher judgments next week. But here, 7 angels are coming with something called 7 last plagues, and these last plagues or judgments of wrath poured out upon God are poured out one at a time, increasingly in these 7 bowls or pitchers of vials of judgment. Why 7? Well, I think for the same reason that we had a reference to the Father, Son, and Spirit, one executing judgment, one commanding judgment, and one assisting in judgment. That is completeness. God has had it. The earth is going to get God's final wrath and judgment for its sin. It is perfect. It is whole. It is complete. Now, I want to offer a theory. And it filled up the wrath of God. Some have suggested, and I contend that this may be a feasible possibility, that the expression filled up the wrath of God indicates that all the wrath that the world has ever known of God comes at once. The fulfilled wrath of God. In the antediluvian flood, when God destroyed Sennacherib's army, in earthquakes, in judgment, in wars, in pestilence, in Egypt, in the plagues, the wrath of God has come on this world many times in many ways. And the word 7 angels and 7 plagues means completion, and fullness may indicate the possibility that everything God has ever done, he does all at once, finally, to a rebellious world. Interesting word in verse 1. For in them, these 7 plagues that come in these 7 bowls or vials, 16:1, contain the wrath of God. This is interesting. That word wrath means rage of God, R-A-G-E. And it is the only time it is used in the New Testament. And so the final, ultimate, consummate judgment of God that comes upon the world contains not only, hear this, a cool, calculated, pronouncement of the world's judge in the Supreme Court of God, let the judgment begin, but it is done with emotion, with emotional involvement by the judge. The judge is not simply saying, let the judgment begin. The judge is angry as well. That is involved in the word rage, the correct interpretation of wrath. Verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now in chapter 4, verse 6, we have seen Jesus Christ being worshiped on what was called a sea of glass, a beautiful, lovely proliferation of colors. But this sea of glass is mingled with fire. And so here is the beautiful Christ portrayed not only as the center of the universe, the heart of all worship, but now the source of all judgment. And them that had gotten victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his beast stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Now, we've seen over here on the shore watching God in his holiness pour out wrath are some folks, them. Who are these them? They are those who have the harps of God. They're the tribulation saints. We've seen that in the last chapter. You remember when the children of Israel went into bondage, they were saddened, and so they hung their harps on the willows until the bondage was over, and then they picked them up and played again. They are playing again. Judgment is past. Bondage is over. God has come to set things straight. And who are these them? They're the tribulation saints that have gone through this final judgment of God, but have rejected the mark of the beast and are now in heaven. And in their conflict against the beast, listen, they're praising God. And I saw verse number 6, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them, the tribulation saints with their harps, that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over his number. The number of his name. And we'll see more of that later. But they confronted the beast, the Antichrist, on this world in four areas. The beast, the image, the mark, and the number of his image, and defeated him, overcame him all times. Final score, tribulation saints 4, Antichrist 0. And so they're playing their harps in victory. Verse 3. So they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Now, we would expect these Jews to know something about their Jewish history. And so here they are singing the song of Moses. What was the song of Moses? The song of Moses was the song that the children of Israel sang after they got out of the wilderness, 40 years, were delivered in Egypt, crossed Canaan, and got in the promised land. Now, what was the song about? It was about God's faithfulness to deliver his people, execute judgment, keep his promise, and set things straight. It was about God's faithfulness in doing what he said he would do. And they're singing another song because they're not only Jewish believers here who are saved in the tribulation in the response to these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Tribulation saints are also Gentiles. So they wouldn't be singing the song of Moses. That's why there's another group, and they're also singing the song of the Lamb. What's the song of the Lamb? What are the praises of the Lamb? That the Lamb is true, he delivers, he judges, he sets things straight, and he keeps his promise. It's the same as the song of Moses. It's been the song of the children of God all through the centuries, that God is faithful, God saves, God delivers, God sets things straight, and God keeps his word. And that's the song of the church, and that's what they're singing. Now, there are five contents to this song, five parts to this theme. One is God's greatness. They say great. Second is God's marvelous works. And marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. The third content of the song is God's justice. Just. The second is God's truth. And true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who would not stand in awe of thee or worship thee or fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy. That's why all nations come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Thy setting everything right has now been revealed. So there are five themes of the Song of the Lamb. The saints sing. Five themes that the church sings. Five themes that the Jewish tribulation saints sing. Five themes the Jewish people of the Old Testament sang. And that is that God is great, he is marvelous, he is just, he is true, and he is holy. And he is seen here as all nations coming to worship him now that his judgment has been declared. What happens at the end of the final judgment of this world in the great tribulation climaxed by the Battle of Armageddon? Why, 1,000 years, all the nations of the world worship him because he has revealed his judgment. He has set everything straight, and at last, after centuries, now for a whole 1,000 years, everything's like it ought to be. So the whole world is worshiping him because he has revealed his and declared, made manifest his judgment. Verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now we see we have three things in view here. First of all, God has judged the world and set things straight. Two, God's change nature is changeless. Now, how do we know that God sets things straight and God's nature is changeless? And so a third reason for praise is here, and that is God's word. All right, verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple is the home of God, of the tabernacle, that's the earthly tabernacle in the wilderness, and of the testimony in heaven was opened up. Now John has seen God's justice, God's judgment, God's character extolled. Now he looks into heaven and he sees something else. He sees a picture from which in the home of God, there's the tabernacle. Now in that tabernacle, there were three things. Moses' rod that bud, speaking of God's power. A measure of manna from the wilderness, speaking of God's provision. And the Ten Commandments, speaking of God's law. That's called the testimony of God. But here he's not impressed with seeing the staff, the rod, or the manna. He sees the testimony, the law, the word of God, the commandments. So he says there are three bases for God to be worshiped: God's character, God's ability to set things straight, and God's eternal word. And he sees that revealed in heaven. You see, folks, there has to be some justification for the judgment of God that's about to happen. And so before this awful last plague of these seven vials of judgment come upon the earth, he stops and gives justification for that judgment. And the justification is A, a God who makes everything right, B, a God whose character is changeless, and C, a God whose word is dependable. So he sees the testimony, that's the word of God in heaven, opened in the tabernacle. Verse 6, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in that the temple, the home of God, sent from God, clothed in pure and white linen, that speaks of the righteousness of God's judgment, and having their breastplates girded with golden girdles, as was the manner of the Old Testament high priest, and the golden speaking of the deity and glory of God. And one of the four beasts, now these are the original four that have been in view, these four main angels from the beginning of Revelation 4 on, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And in chapter 16, they start to pour them out. Verse 8, in conclusion, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now let's contrast this with something we saw last week. We saw that there was fire and brimstone in eternity into which those that had followed Satan and his own on this world were cast. And John says, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. Not the smoke of the fire, not the smoke of the fire, not the smoke of the brimstone, the smoke of their torment. Their agony was so great, it actually had essence and visibility. Here, contrasting the glory of God in setting things right, in being true to his immutable word and his perfect character, also has an essence. Do you remember that when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they were clothed with the essence of God, the glory of God? It had such strength and force that they weren't even aware they weren't wearing clothes. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple and the glory fell and it was so thick, the glory of God, it actually blinded you. It had essence. You could cut it like a knife, and it was so dazzling they fell on their faces 7 days and couldn't move. Here, the glory of God is revealed as having that ultimate kind of essence. And the temple, the home of God, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter the temple, just like at the dedication of Solomon's temple, until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And those plagues in those seven bowl or wrath or bowl or vial or pitcher judgments that are the worst are revealed next week. Just remember now, that at the conclusion of the seventh trumpet judgment, which was the last part of the seven seal judgments, there's a parenthesis before the last seven vial judgments start. And in this parenthesis, two things occur. Number one, a contrast between Christ and the Antichrist. And two, a justification of God's judgment that's about to come based on two things. One, his propensity as law giver and supreme God of the universe to finally set things right. Two, his character. And three, his immutable, changeless, perfect word. So, the world has seen the contrast. Here's the results of serving Christ and Antichrist. Take your choice. Here's God's justification in judging you if you don't. Now see, here's an invitation giving. So what will you do about it? And those who do not receive Christ, chapter 7, 16 next week, will tell us these final judgments that come upon them.